One of the ways we grow and build up our faith is by sharing the good news of what Jesus Christ is doing in our lives and the difference that it's making. And the Apostle Paul's a good example of this. He freely shared his faith with others, and it literally built up the church. It seems that everywhere he visited, a church started. Now, one of Paul's stops on his missionary journeys was a place called Athens, a place we all know. And when he was in Athens, he went up near the Acropolis, where he introduced Jesus Christ to a group of people who had never heard of him. And this story is found in the 17th chapter of Acts. If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open there. I'll read verses 22 through 31. Again, our scripture is Acts 17, verses 22 through 31. Let's listen now to these words from Acts. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we too are his offspring.' Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Would you pray with me? O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you. Amen. Every few months, it seems like I read an article that talks about how Americans are losing their religion. And it would appear that faith is on the decline in our country while secularism is on the rise. Just look at the data. The number of people who declare themselves to be nuns, that is, people who are claiming to have no religious faith, is increasing. Nuns represent nearly a quarter of the population here in the United States. And that means they are statistically tied with Roman Catholics, which is the largest religious group in our country. Now, we often talk about this shift as the rise in secularism. But are people really abandoning religion? Or is it merely a shift toward secularity as a religion, as secularity? Now, this question is wrestled with in a book called Seculosity. I just used that word. It's a combination of the words secular and religiosity. The author of this book, his name's David Zoll, invented this word to describe what he thinks is happening in our culture. And he defines seculosity as a religion. And a religion is often defined as an overarching story that helps a person organize his or her life. It's the lens through which a person sets priorities and looks at the rest of the world. According to Zoll, Seculosity is a religion that's focused on several distinct things, including career, parenting, technology, food, politics, and romance. And he argues that people religiously pursue these things with the hope that they will discover what he calls enoughness. It's the idea that if we are successful enough, or happy enough, or healthy enough, or good enough, then our deepest needs will be satisfied. But if you think parenting, technology, food, politics, and romance will satisfy your deepest needs, you're looking in the wrong place. Now, have you ever woken up in the middle of the night in a hotel room because you had to go to the bathroom, but you couldn't find the light switch, and so you groped around in the dark, trying your best to find it, running your hands up and down the wall until you realized you were searching in the wrong place? This seems to be happening in the world today. There's a lot of seeking going on. But people, of course, are seeking a religious faith that will help them feel like they're enough. But they are looking in places that ultimately will not satisfy their deepest needs. This is the message that the Apostle Paul was preaching. And it's not hard to make connections between the current state of our culture and what Paul encountered in Athens, where much of the foundational philosophy of our Western culture originated. Athens was a cosmopolitan city that was full and known for having many gods, and the people there were certainly religious. They worshiped many of these gods, but Paul redirected their religious impulses toward the unknown God. And what he did serves as a model for us as how we might navigate our culture and share our faith. Now, when Paul was in Athens, waiting for his friends Silas and Timothy to join him, he was, as verse 16 tells us, deeply distressed to see that the city was full of idols. The pantheon of Greek gods and goddesses was well known in the ancient world, and many of the same gods were adopted and rebranded by the Romans. Now, most of these gods were connected to some aspect of life. Aphrodite, for example, was the goddess of romance. Ares was the god of war, and Athena was the goddess of reason. Religious cults developed around each god and goddess, and their temples were well known across the Mediterranean world. In addition to all the temples dedicated to these gods and goddesses, philosophers were present on the streets of Athens, peddling their own ideas. Paul even debated with the Epicureans and with the Stoics. Epicureans were upper-class elites who believed that the gods really weren't that involved in human life. And if they were, they simply wanted people to be happy. And the Epicureans had a motto. You've heard it before. It's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we will die. The Stoics took a much different approach. They opposed pleasure. They valued living a virtuous life, and they professed a belief that the gods were still involved in life, but they didn't see a need for a lot of the old traditions. And some people followed what the Stoics had to teach. Some followed the Epicureans. But the seculosity that we see today in our own culture, I think, shares some similarities with what we see in ancient Athens. Going back to the book written by David Zoll, he notes that people in our culture have developed quasi-religious cults around a variety of things, which helps us see that people continue to turn to lots of different gods. Romance is an example. You know, romance is thrown at us all the time in the media, through television, movies, and such things. And it's the idea that we think one person can fulfill us if we just find our true love. It reminds me of that rom-com, Jerry Maguire. You remember what he said? It's a famous line. He said, "You complete me," as if he wasn't enough before he met his true love. And that shows us that the goddess Aphrodite is still alive in the world today. Technology is another god in our culture. People bow down to their screens as a way of distracting themselves from reality. David Zoll says that we flee from boredom because what we encounter on the screen distracts us from our core pain. And that core pain, he says, is the pain of not being enough. Even parenting can get out of hand, where moms and dads act like gods. Helicopter parents, in particular, act as if their kids will have no future other than the future that their parents can engineer for them. And Zoll argues that parents like this act like they are saviors. They have a savior mentality in this type of religious expression. One other thing I'll mention, and that's politics. Some politicians act like semi-gods, and their followers kind of empower them with that. And for some people, political stances are strictly adhered to as if they are primary tenets of faith. There's always a temptation to bow down and worship at the altar of politics as if it is the ultimate thing in life. The gods and the goddesses of the ancient world are still around, though there aren't as many temples and statues to see them. And philosophers still abound. Epicurean beliefs are found in what's called moralistic therapeutic deism. I encourage you to look that up on your own. It has even worked its way into some versions of Christianity. Now, all this reveals that people continue to seek a variety of things that they think will satisfy their deepest needs and make them feel like they're enough. Now, Paul saw this to be true in Athens, and his preaching about Jesus made some people uncomfortable because it seemed like he was talking about some foreign divinities, as it's put in verse 18. Now, the truth about the good news of Jesus is that it will seem foreign in a secular culture. Now, while Paul was in Athens, the scripture tells us that he was led to the Areopagus near the Acropolis, where the Athenian court was located. And the people there asked him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? It sounds rather strange to us, so we would like to know what it means." Now, the author of Acts is Luke, and he notes in verse 21 that the Athenians and the foreigners living in Athens loved to spend their time in, quote, "nothing but telling or hearing something new." Ironically, what Paul was about to share with them wasn't new. It grew out of a very old story, the story of God, the living God, the creator God. And the way Paul addressed the Athenians was both courageous and respectful. He began by acknowledging their religiosity. He said, "I see how extremely religious you are in every way." That's really a much different approach than disparaging the secular trends that we see in society, which is what we Christians sometimes do. Paul didn't see the Athenians as far from God, but as on the way to God. Their religious impulses simply needed to be redirected. And David Zoll leans into Paul's example in his book. He says that one of the keys for Christians to consider is that while engaging a culture of secularity is to focus attention more on human motivation than on human behavior. See, when people have a religious impulse, no matter where it's directed, we should acknowledge that they are trying to seek something good. And like Paul, we should be ready to point out the real object of their search when they're ready to hear about it. See, Paul pointed to the Athenian statue of the unknown God, and then he proceeded to tell them who the unknown God is, and the Athenians were eager to listen. I think many people in our culture will do the same when the alternate gods they've chosen fail to deliver the enoughness that they seek. Let's remember that Paul didn't start by telling them, "You're a bunch of idol worshipers. You've got it all wrong." That's not what Paul did. Instead, he met people where they were, and he encouraged them to keep looking. And then he proceeded from there, and this is found in verse 23. He says, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." He talked about the one God, the creator God, the Lord of heaven and earth, who doesn't dwell in temples. This God is not served by human hands like the gods in all those Greek temples, but he is the one who gives life and breath to everyone. This is the God who created humanity and all the nations, and God did this, as Paul says in verses 26 and 27, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though he is indeed not far from each one of us. Paul even quoted the Greek poet Epimenides to show his listeners the truth about God, the truth they didn't yet know. He says, "In him we live and move and have our being. We are his offspring." And since God is a living God, he is not the kind of God that can be formed by materials shaped by human hands, like all those other Greek gods. Paul argued that making up our own gods is just an act of ignorance. But God has responded to this by revealing a plan in which God became human. And he said in verses 30 and 31, "And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." What Paul did in this speech is that he narrowed the focus from creation to humanity to Jesus. And that's really a brief summary of the entire Bible. And that's an example we can follow in our culture. We can be storytellers who point people to Jesus. We can tell others that Christ is the one who provides us the enoughness that we seek. When we encounter the story of what God has done in Jesus Christ, it does put all the gods of secularity into perspective. It helps us see how all those gods fail us and how they try to distract us from our biggest fear, the fear of death. You know, those gods make us think that if we have enough, or if we're healthy enough, or whatever, then we might be able to escape death. But the story of the Bible tells us that death is real. We all face it. But the good news is that death has been defeated, and resurrection is the end game. Now, it's not surprising that when Paul spoke about resurrection, some people scoffed at the idea. They couldn't believe it. But there were other people who wanted to hear more. You know, others who've learned that the false gods of secularity can't deliver what they're ultimately looking for usually are more open to listen to a word of hope. They've learned that all the false gods that they've turned to in the past won't fulfill their deepest needs. Only Jesus Christ can. Which is why it's so critical that we as the church share the story of Jesus. But what's the best way to share our faith in a secular culture? Now, there are three practical steps that I think we all can take. And the first one begins with ourselves. I encourage you to identify the places in your own life where you've turned to the gods of secularity for your enoughness instead of relying on God. Look hard at your own life. And then, instead of complaining about secular culture, tell more stories of how Christ has impacted your life. Focus on the ways that Jesus has provided enough for you. And third, meet people where they are instead of where you want them to be. Get to know what's motivating them before you insist that they change their behavior. Build friendships with them and demonstrate through your own life that Christ is making a difference. People have a hard time believing people have a hard time believing the Christian message if they see believers not living what they preach. They have a hard time believing it makes any difference if they don't see that difference in our own lives. But let's remember, people continue to be deeply religious in our world. They're turning to lots of different things in the hope of finding enough, in the hope of finding that which will truly satisfy them. And that's why it's so important we share the faith. It's so important that we share the good news of Jesus Christ. So let's seek God's help in pointing other people to where they can truly discover the enoughness that they seek. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we are thankful that you're not far from any one of us and that you meet us where we are and you give to us that which we truly need. We pray that you will guide us in ways to share this good news with others who are seeking. And there are lots of people searching. Lots of people are searching for something deeper and more meaningful. And I pray that your good news will be visible in us. That it will be visible in the words we use. And that it will be visible in the way we live our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name.